And I'll ask you, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. This morning we're taking a break for a while from our studies of the book of Revelation, and we're actually going back and we're picking up where we left off several years ago in the book of Romans. I want to warn you this morning, our subject matter is more than a little controversial. Okay, this morning we're going to be talking about the relationship between church and state, or to be a little more precise, the relationship between the Christian and the government. And that's obviously a very hot topic this particular time. I don't want you to think that I'm going out of my way to try to pick a controversial issue. Just the opposite. We were actually scheduled to pick up here in Romans about this time last year. If you remember, we finished up the studies in Isaiah, and the original plan was to pick up our studies in Romans when we finished Isaiah. And there was a brief moment last year when I actually thought that's going to be perfect timing. We were getting close to the end of the book of Isaiah, and I thought, where did we leave off in Romans? Oh, yes, chapter 13, church and state. That'll be perfect. Because if you remember this time last year, we were in the middle of the pandemic. There was a while when we couldn't meet for worship at all. And then we had to meet outside, and everywhere you went, you had to wear a mask. And I thought, for a moment, I thought, wouldn't this be timely? A chance to look at God's word and what the Lord has to say about our relationship with the government. I thought that was perfect timing. For a couple of seconds, and then it dawned on me, that's a terrible idea. Too many people were too upset and exercised about the government, and I thought, I don't need to be pouring fuel on the fire. So we kicked the can down the road and thought, surely things will settle down by now. Well, I don't know if they have or not, but I spoke to the elders, and they agreed that we really needed to pick up our studies in Romans, not so much because we must talk about the government, but because we're eager to get to chapters 14 and 15. Chapter 14 in particular talks about how do you get along with Christians who disagree with you on issues. And because of the pandemic, we've had a lot of turnover in our congregation. We've actually gained a lot of new families, which is wonderful. And only recently have we resumed Sunday school. We've just now resumed having refreshments and fellowship hour. We've just now resumed having dinners. We still haven't gotten back to having shepherding groups in homes. And so we feel like it's important for us to get to chapter 14 and 15 and talk about church dynamics and ministering to one another and church life together. And so, you know, to get to chapters 14 and 15, you got to go through chapter 13. So we are in Romans chapter 13 this morning. I don't want you to think that I'm suggesting that what I have to say this morning is the last word on the topic. After all, it's a huge subject matter. Plus, as I said, in chapter 14 reminds us, Christians can and will disagree on lots of issues. So I think that's fine. In particular, when you think about the relationship with the government, you're naturally going to think of lots of applications. And invariably, when you get to application, you're talking about gray areas, wisdom matters, where you say, well, it depends. And there's a lot of room for disagreement among Christians. Nevertheless, I think that we can come to God's word together this morning, look at it, learn from it, be convicted and challenged by it, even changed by it, even if we don't necessarily agree with the exact interpretation and or application of every jot and tittle. So with that in mind, our scripture text this morning is from the book of Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, this is such a big subject before us this morning. We pray that where your word is clear, We pray that there our thinking would be clear. That where your word is crystal clear, may our understanding and may our thoughts, may our thinking be likewise crystal clear. But in areas where perhaps your word is less clear, allow us to allow our thinking to perhaps be less clear. But most of all, Lord, we ask this morning you would enable us to hear what you would have us to hear. Not just what we expect to hear or want to hear, but help us, Lord, to hear what you want us to hear. Help us to hear what your word says this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a Sadducee? The Sadducees, of course, were the liberals of first century Israel. They tended to be highly educated, well-to-do, cultured people. And they were in love with the wisdom and the ways of the world. They were basically the political and religious liberals of the day. And being in love with the world, the Sadducees were in love with the Roman Empire. Because at that time, the Roman Empire represented all the power, glory, and glamour that the world had to offer. And so the Sadducees were willing to compromise. They were willing to do anything to accommodate the Roman government in order to get a piece of the wisdom and ways of the world, to enjoy something of the power, glory, and glamour that the Roman government had to offer. Are you a modern-day Sadducee? Are you a liberal in love with the ways of the world, looking to the world for answers to life's problems? Or are you a modern-day a Pharisee? The Pharisees, of course, were the conservatives of ancient Israel. They are the opposite of the Sadducees. The conservatives believed that they had a divine right to govern themselves, that the Roman government had no right to be ruling over them. Of course, the Pharisees couldn't do anything about it. They were powerless, and so they submitted to the Romans, but only reluctantly, only begrudgingly. And the Pharisees never missed an opportunity to complain about the Romans whenever they could. They called them dogs. They would spit when they spoke of the Romans. They spoke of the Romans as almost inhuman. They enjoyed belittling, criticizing, complaining, and cursing the Romans. If the Sadducees were the liberals of first century Israel, the Pharisees were the angry conservatives. Are you a Sadducee or a Pharisee? Are you a liberal or an angry conservative? Obviously, there's other options. There always have been. Even in the ancient world, there were zealots. Zealots were like the Pharisees on steroids. The zealots were like people today who stockpile weapons and plan to overthrow the U.S. government. The zealots were so convinced they had a divine right to rule themselves that they would periodically revolt against the Romans. So there were the zealots. There were also the Essenes, the Qumran community. They lived in compounds separate from society. So there's always been lots of different ways that people identify themselves politically. But then as now, most people would define themselves as either liberal or conservative or somewhere in between. Which makes it striking that this morning we're going to see that the Apostle Paul puts forward, he advances a Christian approach to the government that is neither Sadducee nor Pharisee, neither liberal nor conservative. First of all, let me just mention in passing, the terms liberal and conservative are inherently relative terms. Conservative means there's good things in society, in life, that we want to hold on to and conserve. Everybody's conservative to some degree. No one would say everything's wrong with society. All of us would admit there are some good things we want to conserve. In that sense, we're all conservative. And in some sense, we're all liberal. Liberal means free to improve and to grow and to change. Well, no one would say life is perfect. We'd all agree. So in some sense, we're all conservative and we're all liberal. They're relative terms that differ according to time and place. And so historically, at times, Christianity has been considered conservative. And other times, it's considered liberal, depending on the time and the place. In our country right now, Christianity is considered conservative, but at the same time, in certain Muslim-controlled countries in the Middle East, Christianity is considered very liberal. So the terms liberal and conservative are really relative terms that aren't always helpful. What I want to see this morning is that the Apostle Paul advances a different view that's neither Pharisee nor Sadducee, neither liberal nor conservative. And it's not just a hybrid or somewhere in between, but it's an altogether different approach to government that became essential to the first century church. That is, Paul says, Christians must submit to the government as to the Lord. Okay, look with me at our text. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, meaning every person needs to consciously, willingly submit to the government. Paul is assuming that you are an intelligent thinking Christian, that you look at the government and that you immediately see some things that you don't agree with. You're going to see some things that aren't right. He assumes that by the use of the word subject. Okay, he uses a similar idea in Ephesians 5 when he says, let us submit to one another in the Lord. And then he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Okay, we've talked about this before. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Then he says, children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Okay? Children, little children in particular, are to obey their parents. You do what mom and dad say without argument. Okay, slaves, okay, you obey your master. If you're working at Walmart, okay, you don't tell the boss, oh, I've come up with my own system for putting things on the shelf. No, you're being paid. You do it the way you're supposed to. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Employees, obey the boss. But he doesn't say, wives, obey your husband. He says, wives, submit. In other words, wives aren't children. Wives aren't slaves. They aren't their husband's employee. When a man and a woman get married, the two become one flesh, and that includes a meeting of the mind. It's assumed that a wife is going to share her thoughts, her ideas, her concerns, her passions, her perspectives. That's one of the ways a wife helps her husband. And so when a husband and wife don't necessarily agree on something, they're going to talk about things, they're going to discuss things, and typically they're going to come to some sort of agreement. In some cases where a husband and wife talk about something they still don't agree, in many cases the husband is going to defer to the wife. If it's just a matter of preference, that's a way that a husband sacrifices himself. He loves himself and he sacrifices and he defers to his wife's preference. But in some cases, when the two don't agree and the husband considers it a matter of principle, he doesn't feel he can defer to her, there has to be a tiebreaker. In God's order, the husband is made to be the head of the family. Paul says the wife is to submit. Well, again, she's not a child, she's not a slave, she's not his employee. She's an intelligent thinking person who has shared her ideas and concerns, but also respects God's order and so willingly, deliberately submits to her husband. That's the same concept here when Paul says every person needs to consciously, willingly submit to the government. He's assuming you're an intelligent, thinking Christian and you're going to see problems with the government and disagreements and that you're going to exercise whatever legal recourse you have to improve or challenge or change the government. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. When Paul was arrested in Philippi, he was wrongly arrested. He didn't just go along with it. He stood up for himself. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this. And the Philippian government realized they were wrong and they released him. So Paul is assuming that you're intelligent, thoughtful Christians and that you're going to see things about the government that are unbiblical, that are corrupt, that are wrong, but that you exercise whatever means you have by voting or whatever political involvement to change, to transform, to improve the government. But in the meanwhile, you consciously, willingly submit to the government as to the Lord. Now I say that because there are some Christians who believe that what Paul says in our passage is so idealistic that it just can't possibly apply to us today. Some Christians will say, well, Paul is describing the way the government ought to be, but the government's not like that, so I don't have to submit to the government. To the contrary, Paul is well acquainted with the Roman government. Remember, he's writing to the church in Rome. And so it's not like he's, you know, if you lived in Philippi, for example, Philippi was a Roman colony. And so it was very easy if you lived in Philippi to enjoy all the pleasures of Rome. It'd be very easy to have a very romanticized view of Rome because you have all the benefits of being a Roman colony, but you're far removed from the dirty underside of Rome. So if you lived way off in Philippi, you could have a very romanticized view of the Roman government. But Paul's writing to the church there in Rome. It'd be like living in Washington, D.C., and you would hear stories of all the corruption and the violence and the immorality. There was immorality that went all the way up to the highest levels of the palace, including the emperor himself. It was scandalous behavior, and you would be aware of that, and the violence and the paganism would be in your face every day. So Paul does not have an idealistic or unrealistic view of the government. Quite the contrary. There was a history of suspicion and conflict between Jewish people in Rome and the local Roman government. It goes back quite a ways, but it begins with the fact that the Jewish people in Rome tended to be zealots. That they tended that way. They tended to riot often in Rome. In AD 41, in fact, the Emperor Claudius had to forbid Jewish people for a while from even meeting for worship, because whenever they met for worship, they would begin to foment rebellion. In AD 48, a large number of Jewish people were simply expelled from the city. They were kicked out of the city for disturbing the peace. And so there's this long history of suspicion and conflict, antagonism between Jewish people and the Roman government. And keep in mind, okay, in the Christian church at this time, many of the Christians would have been Jewish Christians. And even the ones that weren't, at this time, according to the, in the eyes of the Roman government, Christianity is just a Jewish sect, a Jewish group. So there's this antagonism and suspicion between the Christian church and the government. Plus, at this particular time, there was a lot of agitation related to the collection of taxes. Now, we've talked about this as far away as in Israel. In Israel, tax collectors were, well, they were typically corrupt because they were skimming so much off the top. It was even more of a problem at this time in Rome. We believe, and we can date this pretty accurately, Paul is writing this around the winter of 57-58. So in our calendar, November, December, AD 57, January, February, AD 58. Later on, and only a few months after Paul writes this, Emperor Nero actually had to pass a decree to help curtail the excesses and abuses of his own tax collectors because things had gotten so out of hand. And so things were just at a fever pitch. A lot of people just aren't politically minded. And a lot of things can be happening politically, and it just, you know, some people just don't bother. They don't care. But when the government does things that begin to touch your daily life, okay, like having to wear a mask, okay, In some sense, it's not a big deal, but for a lot of people, it's irritating, it's aggravating, and all of a sudden, people who never cared about politics all of a sudden become very political because the government's doing something that's getting into your daily life. Well, in this case, it was affecting how much money you could take to the market. There was a lot of corruption in the collection of taxes, so there was a lot of agitation in the church. So what Paul is giving us this morning is not a hypothetical or theoretical or idealized view of the government. He's actually addressing a very hot topic that was happening in the church in Rome. And he says, listen, you've got to submit to the government, not because they're right, not because they're always right, and not because they're not corrupt, but as a means of submitting to God. This is what he says. Let every person be subject to the governing authority, for there's no authority except from God. Okay. So what we had this morning, this is not sort of a childlike obedience or a slavish mentality, but this is rather an enlarged view of the providence of God. That being well acquainted with all the corruption and evils of the Roman Empire and having suffered at the hand of the Roman government, nevertheless, Paul is convinced that they would not be in power if it were not for God himself. He says there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So submitting to the government is a means of submitting to the providence of God. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That is, if you disobey the government, you're going to get what you have coming to you. So not only should every person need to consciously, willingly submit to the government, but Paul is going so far as to suggest that government itself is fundamentally good. Now, we don't think of that so much because in the DNA of our country was formed out of tyranny and abuse, and so we're naturally fearful of tyranny and authoritarianism. We're naturally suspicious of authority. Plus, this is a farming community. You know, you grow up here. You take care of things yourself. You do it on your own. And so we tend to think of government at best as a necessary evil, but government is actually a good thing. If you think about it, at creation, before the fall, before the sin, God created government. Adam was not just the head of his family. He was the head of the whole human race. That's government. Government itself is fundamentally good, and it's instituted by God. And so the distinct position that Paul is advocating here, which is neither Sadducee nor Pharisee, is that we submit to the government not because it'll give us what we want, and not because we just don't have any choice we have to for now, but it's a means of submitting to God and his providence. We submit to the government as to the Lord. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval. Why would Paul say that? I think Paul is addressing our natural tendency of anxiety and fear and suspicion toward authority. Because when the government does something, particularly something wrong, we become anxious and fearful. Well, what if it goes there? What if it goes further? What if it does this? And we become anxious and we become fearful. And Paul is saying, listen, in general, if you do the right thing, in general, the government will approve. Even the Roman government, with all its corruption and all its paganism, in general, if you do the right thing, the government's going to approve. He says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good and you'll receive his approval. He's God's servant for your good. Okay? Now, I don't know that most people in authority think of themselves necessarily as God's servant, but nevertheless, they are. Again, this is Paul's profound, enlarged view of the providence of God, that all things serve God's purposes. In that sense, the government is God's servant for your good. Now, I should point out that historically, this passage has been very important in the development of Christian thought, because a lot of Christians come to this passage looking for the foundation of a full-orbed Christian theory of government. Okay, it's an interesting question. You know, what should a government look like biblically? And so a lot of thinkers historically have come to this passage looking for the grounds of a full-orbed Christian view of government. And some Christians find here a biblical warrant for a very narrow view of limited government. Okay, Paul says, if you do wrong, be afraid. He, that is the ruler, does not bear the sword in vain. Okay, well, the sword, of course, is used to threaten, to punishment, if necessary, to kill. So we do have a warrant for capital punishment, for just war, for having a government, for having some sort of police, law enforcement. But some would look at this and say, okay, the government should only exercise justice. That is, the government's job is only to punish crime. Some would go so far as to say the government should not be involved in public utilities, in water, in sewage, in national parks, in helping fund cancer research. Some would say the government should only be involved in punishing evil. Okay? They're looking primarily at verse 4. Others, however, would go back to verse 3. And it says, Do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. He's God's servant for your good. And so they would see there a warrant for a broader view of government. The purpose of the government is to do good. And so some would see here a warrant for a more broader view of government to do all sorts of good for society. I'm not convinced that Paul is intending to set out a foundation for any particular view of government. Rather, he's addressing a practical problem. I had hoped to go back and kind of survey all of chapter 12 to remind you where we left off. We don't have time for that, but if you look at chapter 12, verse 19, Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, okay? But leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So somebody robs you. You can't go and rob them back. Or someone kills someone in your family. You don't go and kill someone in their family or kill that person. You leave vengeance to God. Well, that was chapter 12. Chapter 13 says, the government, okay, is the avenger of God. He, the ruler, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So if someone is murdered or if you're robbed, you leave it to the government to execute God's wrath on that person. So Paul is not trying to lay out, I don't think, a theory of government as much as he's addressing very practical problems within the Christian life, within society. Okay. Therefore, he says, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Okay. He's saying you need to submit to the government, number one, because you don't want to get in trouble. He calls that God's wrath. God's going to punish you through the government if you disobey the government. But he says, but also you need to submit for the sake of conscience. And what he means is, even if you can get away with not paying taxes, you still need to submit and do it because your conscience needs to be in submission to the Lord. That's his primary concern here. So he says, because of this, because of your conscience, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So the fact that the tax collectors are corrupt, that is a problem. Okay? But nevertheless, you're to pay your taxes because even though they are corrupt, they are nevertheless put there by God. They're servants of God, and this is a means by which we submit to the Lord. If you are looking for something that would resemble some sort of theory of government, the four main theories of church and state are Erastianism, which is the government controls the church, okay, or theocracy, where the church controls the government, or Constantinianism, where the government favors the church and the church in turn compromises in order to keep the government's favor, or what Paul seems to be laying out here, sometimes called partnership, where the church and the state are separate. Now, separation of church and state does not mean you remove God from the government. That's not what church and state means, okay? Obviously, the government is supposed to be the servant of God, the minister of God, and it's accountable to God. So we're not talking about removing God from the government, but we're simply saying that the church and the state are distinct entities, each created by God. Each has its different responsibilities. Okay, but the purpose of the government is to administer God's common grace. That is, it's to provide for all of society, for everybody. The church's role is to administer God's special grace or saving grace, to administer the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they're both instituted by God. They both have to answer to God, but they have different responsibilities, different areas of authority. Paul says this, because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So it's not just the Sadducees deferring to the Roman government for what they can get out of it, and it's not just the Pharisees obeying the government outwardly so they don't get in trouble, but it's not just, it's also paying respect, it's paying honor, it's submitting to the government as a means of submitting to God and to his providence. Are there exceptions? Of course. Okay, the Hebrew midwives in Egypt refused to put to death the little Hebrew baby boys when they were born. They defied Pharaoh's orders. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Daniel refused to pray to Darius. Okay, the scriptures are filled with exceptions, but that's exactly what they are. They are exceptions. They're exceptions, and we must not neglect the rule for the exception. The two main passages that Christian thinkers look at on this issue are Romans 13 and Revelation 13. Okay, Romans 13 we just looked at. Revelation 13 is the beast. Revelation 13, government is depicted as the beast, somewhat satanic, and some people worship the beast. Two very different passages. Both are true. Both must be believed and obeyed. It's not like I can choose and say, I'm going to be a Romans 13 guy and I'm going to submit to the government. And you can be a Revelation 13 guy and you think of the government as wicked and not to be trusted. We have to believe and obey all the Bible. So what that means is we recognize with Romans 13, there is often a somewhat corrupt and even satanic element of the government. That's often true. And there's going to be a temptation of some people to worship the government and look to the government as the answer to all of life's problems. But even though that is true, nevertheless, God is sovereign and in his providence has allowed that government to be in control. And therefore, Romans 13, I submit to the government as a means of submitting to the Lord. So it's not one or the other, but it's both. And that became the defining paradigm for the early Christian church. I want you to think about this question. And I think this is really important for us today. How is it that a small, poor Christian church not only survived, but flourished and multiplied under an increasingly hostile and violent and persecuting government? Okay? Now, whatever you think of our government today, it was nothing like the Roman Empire in the first and second century. How is it that a much smaller and poorer Christian church not only survived, but flourished and multiplied under an increasingly hostile and violent government. I think it's because of the distinctly Christian approach to government, which Paul proposes here, as radical and controversial as it was at the time, it became the defining approach of the Christian church in the first and second century. Titus chapter 3 is an example. Paul says to Titus, remind the people to be submissive to rulers and authorities. But perhaps more to the point is the passage I read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 2. Many scholars believe in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is actually reflecting on and thinking about what Paul said in Romans 13, and he's enlarging on it. Peter actually says some things. He sounds like he's almost quoting Paul word for word. 2 Peter says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? Well, that's almost word for word from what Paul says. So, but this is what Peter says. I read it earlier. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So the early Christian church saw two primary reasons for submitting to the government. Number one, because it was a way of submitting to God, his providence, and to his order. And number two, as a means of advancing a gospel witness. If you remember when Paul first came to Thessalonica, there were some who accused Paul of being among those people who were turning the world upside down by saying that you obey a different emperor. You obey Jesus, and you don't have to respect the emperor. Okay? There will always be, and there always have been, accusations that Christians are bad citizens. That Christians don't care about the nation or the country. They only care about themselves. They don't care about society and the greater good. That was a common accusation in the ancient world. So the early church saw twofold reason for submitting to the government. One, you're submitting to the Lord to maintain his order over society. And number two, it was advanced gospel witness. And it's striking how consistently the early church followed that, even in the midst of severe persecution. I'm not going to take the time. I originally was going to take the time to look at this. I'm not going to take the time this morning, but it's in your bulletin. It's a portion, it's actually a prayer taken from 1 Clement. Okay, Clement was the bishop of Rome. And the letter, 1 Clement, is significant because it's one of the earliest, if not the earliest, non-canonical Christian writings. And what that means is it is one of the earliest writings we have that's a Christian writing that's not part of the Bible. Okay, the letter of 1 Clement is dated to AD 95, which means it was just a few years after the book of Revelation. And it's very striking. Again, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but it's Clement was the pastor of the church in Rome, not at the time that Paul wrote this letter, but shortly thereafter. He's writing a letter to the church in Corinth, and he has this prayer in which he's praying, Lord, help us to live in a way that's pleasing to you and to our earthly leaders. Very striking when you consider that this was a time when persecution was becoming more universal and widespread. And it runs all throughout that this prayer, and you can read it at your own time, that he's praying, Lord, help us to submit to our rulers as unto you. And it's very striking. And then in second century, when persecution had become even more severe, Justin Martyr writes to the emperor, and he pleads with the emperor, and he says, I want you to look closely at Christians, and I want you to see that of all the citizens in your realm, Christians are the most careful to pay your taxes and obey your laws. So for the early church, for the first and second century church in particular, okay, submitting to the government was a means of respecting the Lord's order and also of promoting and expanding their gospel witness. It's not fair. It's not fair when, like the government in Rome, sometimes the government is wicked and corrupt. But the fact is, and we don't like to think about this, sometimes God has called us to suffer. The Sadducees wanted to compromise with the government because they didn't want to suffer. The Pharisees resented the government because they didn't want to suffer. But sometimes God calls us to suffer. And that's the conclusion that Peter comes to. He's apparently thinking about Paul's teachings in Romans 13. And this is what Peter says. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, I don't even want to try to plumb the depths of what that means, except that he says there's something of God's grace at work. when you submit and you even are punished for doing the right thing, there's something gracious about that, he says. And then he says, for to this you've been called. That is, part of our calling is to suffer. Part of our calling is to suffer. To this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you. In other words, Christ was neither a Sadducee nor a Pharisee. Christ was not fooled by Pontius Pilate or King Herod. He saw right through the Roman Empire, and yet he was not bitter and disobedient and rebellious like the Pharisees were. But Christ willingly submitted to Pontius Pilate as a way of submitting to the Heavenly Father, so that he might go to the cross and suffer on behalf of you and me. Okay? Jesus has died on the cross in our place to bear the sin and the guilt for the rebellion and wickedness that you and I are guilty of. Jesus willingly went to the cross, and Peter says that not only did he suffer for you in your place, but he suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. So you and I are called at times to suffer because we're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Okay? Submitting to the Lord means submitting to difficult circumstances and submitting to the government even though that may also often mean suffering. Peter goes on to say, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is, he submitted to an unrighteous government while he entrusted himself to the Lord, to the Father who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so we submit to the government as to the Lord because we're respecting God's government, his order for society, because we're concerned about our gospel witness, but because we're following the footsteps of Jesus Christ, which explains how it is that Paul is writing to a church in Rome. Okay? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, as political parties, were never able to significantly get beyond the borders of Israel. The spirit of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism lives on. But the parties themselves were never able to get beyond the borders of Israel because they were defined by such narrow issues of their time. But while Phariseeism and Sadduceeism was stuck there in the nation of Israel, already by 57 AD, we've got a Christian church in Rome, in the center of this pagan empire. Why? Because Christianity is not just liberalism or conservatives, but it's something altogether different. It's following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So while earthly groups inevitably are confined by their local political issues, Christianity is something so much bigger. Already it had gotten to the center of Rome and had already begun to have an impact in Rome. That's why we've been calling this study Good News for the World. That we have a gospel that is bigger, that transcends mere political categories or immediate circumstances. When we talk about submitting to the government, it's not because we necessarily agree with everything or of this party or that party. It's because we recognize the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he gave his life for us, and we're submitting to him, and we're following his footsteps. And the way down is always the way up. And the way up is always the way down. It's in following Jesus Christ in the path of suffering that the early Christian church found growth, found progress, found blessing, and matured and ripened and multiplied. It's in following Jesus Christ that we experience all the blessings of God's grace and of the gospel. So we submit to the government, not because we necessarily agree with everything, but because we trust in the Lord and we submit to him, and we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, these are difficult issues. And there's so many things we didn't address and couldn't possibly address. And still many things and applications that are complicated and on which many Christians can disagree. And yet, the call to submit to you, the call to submit is our flesh resists it, Lord. Our flesh resists submitting. We resist. We want to rule ourselves, and it is Lord, we need you to humble us and help us to submit to you. Help us to entrust ourselves to you. We don't want to suffer, Lord. Help us to entrust ourselves to you and walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and follow in the pathway of faith and blessing. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace. Unify us, build us up, bless your people, bless your kingdom, advance your cause. We do pray for our rulers, we pray for our government, we pray for those in authority, we pray that you would constrain evil, we pray that you would bless and prosper that which is good, we pray for wisdom for those in authority, but help us, O Lord, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, for this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.